As you turn there, let me encourage you to recall that our passage brings us once again into the context of ancient Israel. Particularly, it brings us to a time following the exile of the northern kingdom, when the Assyrians took the people of Israel, who had divided from Judah, into exile, casting them amongst the nations. You see, this time in the history of Israel is one particularly where there are strong men in the ancient Near East. You've got a great and a strong Egyptian empire. You have a great and a strong Ethiopian empire, Assyrian, and then a rising Babylonian empire. But this is a day of weakness for Israel. It's a day of military weakness, economic weakness, social weakness, but most importantly of all, this is a day of spiritual weakness for God's people. They had gone far from the Lord, far from His Word, had not heard nor heeded the prophets who proclaimed the law of God to them. And so not only were they exposed on every physical side, but likewise their souls to false worship and sin. It's a hard day. The prophet Isaiah writes to them as they feel the pressure of an encroaching enemy, the Assyrian Empire, and eventually the enemy that will overwhelm them in 586, the Babylonians. He writes to encourage them, to bolster their souls, that they would believe in God and know His promises, and recommit themselves to the God of heaven, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant. And so as we turn our attention to this passage, let me remind you that we have previously studied verses 1 and 2 and also the first portion of verse 3 about how we belong to God because He has redeemed us. Verse 1, that the people of God need not fear the Lord their God because He will save them. And then the second portion, that's verses 2 and 3, we studied particularly that God is with His people in times of need. He is their protection, like a fortress round about them. They will not be consumed, they will not be overwhelmed by the hot flames and the deep waters of affliction in this life or the life to come. And so as we turn our attention to the Word of God, let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless the reading and the preaching of it. Lord God in heaven, we come confessing our weakness. That Lord, we are people with wandering attentions. Lord, there are many of us this morning who are worried about things. Lord, who are distracted. Lord, there are mothers in the room with little children, oh Lord, that have a difficult time sitting still and even being quiet. Lord, I pray that You would bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word. Lord, that we would be a people that would hear it, that we would receive its blessing and promises. Oh Lord, that we would benefit from this hour of worship. Oh Lord, give us attentive hearts and minds. Oh Lord, that we would discern the things that Your Word teaches. And that, Lord, we would grow in grace. Father, we pray also for the hearers that do not know Jesus Christ. Lord, may it be that this would be the offer of the gospel that they receive. Oh Lord in heaven, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Isaiah chapter 43, the second portion of verse 3 and also verse 4. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Shadows, echoes, and silhouettes. The Old Testament is filled with them. You see, these are basically outlines that depict a greater reality that is coming. Our passage this morning in verses 3 and 4 are something like a long shadow of the cross of Christ that is cast through history in the pages of the prophecy of Isaiah. This morning, if you listen carefully, you can hear the echo of the groaning sounds of the substitutionary atonement, where Christ bore the punishment of sinners, and sinners received the righteousness of Christ. If you listen and if you look, you can hear and behold echoes and shadows of John 3:16. The magnificent promise that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should never perish, but have everlasting life. In these few verses, we glimpse briefly the whole of our redemption. Friends, do you know that your redemption, if you're in Jesus Christ, is a costly gift? It costs more than any other thing you've ever received. Well, I want us to study that particularly this morning, our costly redemption. And the way I want us to do that is to come to the passage of Scripture and to do the godly practice of asking good questions of the Word of God to receive good instruction. If you're a note taker, these are your points. First question, what was the cost of our redemption? And then the second question, why did He pay the cost of our redemption? What was the cost of our redemption? Why did He pay the cost of our redemption? Look again at verse 3. The prophet writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. You see, the language that the Lord is promising to His people is the language of redemption, the language of exchange, of transfer. In fact, when we come to verse 3, we see in this word ransom something that bears a whole world of meaning. It's the Hebrew word that is otherwise interpreted as atonement. Maybe you could even translate this word particularly as a life price, or the price of a life, a ransom. I'm quite sure that most of us on a day-to-day basis don't speak and think or even deal in terms of ransom in a true sense. But particularly, it is absolutely the cost to purchase someone from the hand of danger. There is a penalty that they owe, and the ransom is that very value which they owe. It's a wonderful thing that we come to this passage of Scripture and we have this wonderful word again, because this is also the same word that you may otherwise be familiar with in the Hebrew or Jewish calendar of the year. Are you familiar with the day Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement, right? The idea that the people of God need an atonement for their sins. You see, that's the idea here. There is something being put in the place of us to receive the punishment that we deserve. But do you see what the Lord says? He tells them what the cost of that redemption is, the cost of that atonement. What is it? Well, in verse 3 He says it's Egypt. He says it's Cush and Saba. It's kingdoms, okay? That's what He's saying. He's painting a picture of great and grand empires, And he says that that's the cost of the salvation of his people. Their ransom is great. The cost is really high. It's particularly high. Just think for a moment of your knowledge of the kingdom of Egypt. Think of the great pyramids. These massive tombs that were built in stone by ancient people that have endured for centuries. Think maybe if you've ever seen just the sarcophagus lid of King Tutankhamun. You ever seen this? It's very popular. Maybe it was on a history book or maybe a postcard that you received from someone. Beautiful, covered in gold. Lapis lazuli, this wonderful blue stone. And it's enameled all the way down the whole sarcophagus. And this is one piece of the wealth. The Egyptian kingdom, one of the most wealthy of the ancient world, one of the most advanced of the ancient world. Almost any time we read any account of ancient wealth, it is always compared against the greatness of the people of Egypt. Their obelisks, their statues, their temples, their rich and fertile Nile Valley with all of its produce. It's a great cost. Egypt alone is a great cost. The Ethiopian Empire, including the people of Saba within it, a great cost. Extraordinary wealth. A whole group of people that are given as an exchange for the people of God. You see, there is some historical context that the Lord has in mind that the people of Israel would be attuned to. And that is what is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18. If you're a Bible scholar, of course you have this memorized, but if you're not, this is the account of King Hezekiah. Whenever the Assyrian king Sennacherib was pressing hard against the people of Israel, in fear, Hezekiah began to do things within the kingdom of Israel. He stripped all the gold from the temple and he gave it to Sennacherib to pay him off. You see, that disrupted worship. He went further. He even went to the doors of the temple and he took the gold leaf off the doors and he gave it to this foreign king in hope that it would appease the king, that it would be costly enough to protect the people of Israel. The worship of the people of God was overthrown and undercut by the fear of Hezekiah. Hezekiah should have been on his knees praying to his God, the holy God of heaven, the God who delivered the people of Israel out of the hand of Egypt at the Red Sea, through the walls of water, bringing them through on dry ground and eventually into the land of promise. But that's not what he did. He attempted to pay off a foreign king, and then he went to his former enemy, Egypt, and then also to the kingdom of Ethiopia. And he attempted to make a treaty with them that they would defend the people of Israel. Remember, this is a small day. It's a day of weakness for the people of Israel where they're exposed militarily. There's no great army for the people of Israel. He would have them fight the battle for them against the Assyrians. The great king Sennacherib came and was going to besiege the people of Judah, but a unique thing happened. Egypt came. Ethiopia came. And they drew the attention, tactically, of Sennacherib and his Assyrian army. And the Assyrians chased and pursued and overwhelmed the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and destroyed their army. What was the price? That Israel would not be overwhelmed by the Assyrians? Was the price of two entire armies to be destroyed so the people of Israel wouldn't be attacked? They drew the fire, all of the wrath, all the punishment from the Assyrians that the Lord ordained because of their sins. They drew it away from the people of Israel and removed it far to the west. The battle wasn't fought in the midst of the people of God. It was fought in a foreign land, and the people of God were saved. The ransom historically was two other armies in the place of the people of Israel. That's the history behind this. There was a high cost to be paid. But why? Why was it owed? Why was it owed? You see, many people might look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, obviously, the people of Israel had failed. They didn't do the right things strategically. The king failed the people of Israel. But I want to be even more peculiar with you this morning and say that it is much deeper than that. If you would look even back to the previous chapter, to verses 18 through 25 of chapter 42, we read why there's a cost. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my servant or my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but he does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. The Lord was pleased for his righteousness' sake to magnify his law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say restore. Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, and whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle, and set him on fire all around. But he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. Why do the people of God owe? What's the cost and why is it owed? It's the weight of sin and their guiltiness, friends. They sinned against the holy God of heaven. It's as clear as that. Why is there an encroachment of an enemy force? It's because their hearts have been far from God. They have been a people wicked. They have been a people with stiff necks who refuse to bow to worship the Lord. Notice, friends, from this passage of Scripture, these truths. Sin is not a thing indifferent. It is not something that the Lord ignores. Sin is a crime against the holy God of heaven. Crimes deserve justice. And justice is punishment for a crime. The people of Israel sinned against God and they deserved the punishment for their sins. The cost for their ransom would be life. The wages of sin are death. It's as simple as that. What does it cost? It costs death. For the ancient Israelites, it was the death of two armies that the people of Israel would not be overwhelmed by a foreign enemy. But friends, let me look particularly more deeply into my soul and also press upon yours. I have sinned and you have sinned. Our sin is a crime against the holy God of heaven. Our sin deserves justice. And that justice is punishment. It's the cost of our lives. That's what we deserve before the holy God. Our sins deserve to be punished. The cost for our life is the death of something. Something great. Something more magnificent than pyramids. Something more magnificent than gilded coffins. Something more vast and beautiful than an army ready for war, fully equipped for the battle. Friends, the cost of our ransom is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, the Lamb who was slain. That's what it cost. Your redemption is so costly. It's so costly, friends. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What did it cost for my salvation and your salvation if you know Jesus Christ? It cost the death of the Holy Son of God wrapped in flesh. Hung upon a tree, hands and feet pierced, brow with a crown of thorns, the mocking and hatred of the world and the wrath of heaven crushing Him. Until He was dead. Until He was dead and placed in a grave that He might rise after 3 days. My sin and your sin deserves death. But the God of heaven is pleased to give a ransom for me and you in His Holy Son. The one who deserved death less than anybody would die in the place of those who deserve death more than everybody. The cost of our redemption is that Jesus would die. Our ransom is the very Son of God. Praise be to God. Praise be to God that we have this verse of Scripture and so many more that preach the gospel. Do you see who gives that ransom? I give. God gives. That's what it says. The cost of your ransom is not your works. It's not your holiness. It's not your attendance here this morning. It's not your Scripture memory. It's not your prayers. It's not your money. It's not your good deeds. It's not the feeding of the poor. It's not being a good neighbor. It's not being as good as you possibly can be. It's not at all. It's not being strong. It's not being smart. It's not being wise. It's the ransom that God would provide in the person of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. The Lord will provide it. Because you and I are too impoverished to pay the cost. The second question that we pursue in our passage this morning is why? Why did He pay the cost of our ransom? Why did He do that? Well, verse 4 gives us the answer. The passage says, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Why does God give a substitute to be our ransom, one to take our punishment? Why does He do it? It's because we are precious and honored and loved. You hear that? Why does He pay our ransom? Friends, it's because you're precious. I don't know if you use that word very often or even think of that in a philosophic sense. Preciousness, something that is valued, it's cherished. It particularly stands out amidst other things. It's unique. But that's the idea. That in the midst of the world, the people of God, His people, are precious. They're different. They're set apart. They're unique for Him. They are, as the psalmist says, the apple of His eye. Do you know that the people of God, if they are His, that they occupy His heart, they are His desire. They bear in themselves more value than anything else. More value than Egypt. In Cush, Ethiopia, Saba, more value than anything else. But why are we precious in the eyes of God? Haven't we already studied, even in this own sermon this morning, that we're sinners? You may be thinking, preacher, didn't you just say how bad I really am and how bad you really are? Yeah, I really did. So how is it and how can it be that we're precious in the eyes of God? Well, I'm going to commit to you this. The reason why we're precious to God is because He willed that we would be His and that He would be ours. You see, He's a covenant God who has placed His hand upon us and has made promises to us through our fathers of old and through Jesus Christ. It is the Word of God and His commitment where He discerned from eternity past before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1. It is the desire in the heart and the mind of God that He would be good and love you and make you His people. That's it. It's not because you're pretty. It's not because your children are cute. It's not because you've done anything good in this life, but simply because of God's good pleasure. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Because of God's mercy. Because of the love with which He loved us. No explanation other than the merciful and loving heart of God is why you are precious in His sight. You might say, well, that's a little disconcerting. It's strange. Why would He love me for nothing? Friends, He's not loving you for nothing. He's loving you because He's a holy and loving God. I want you to rejoice in this because it's a wonderful thing. You see, if you did things to be loved, you could do things to not be loved. But if you never did anything to warrant the love of God and He loved you anyway, there is nothing you can do that would make you any less precious in His eyes that He would not love you and cherish you and pour out His mercy on you. You see, there's security in the love of God that is based on His heart, first, foremost, and only. It's His will, His desire, His design that you're loved and will always be loved. Honored. It's a wonderful word in Hebrew. It means heavy. That's what it really means. If I were to translate it very, very woodenly. To be honored is to be heavy in the sight of God. Considering this and reading lots of different commentaries regarding this word has the feeling of, or really the meaning of unique value, this honor. Again, it's almost synonymous with the idea of preciousness. But think of it this way. Have you ever picked up a gold ring next to maybe a ring that came out of a gumball machine in a store? There's a difference, isn't there? It's weight. It's usually weight. You say, wow, that feels well made. Or possibly you buy a nice piece of furniture and you're moving it into your house. You may be thinking the whole way along the line, wow, this is really heavy. It must be good. I don't think I can break it. And maybe also you're thinking, I wish it didn't weigh as much. You see, heaviness and the weight is the idea of honor. It's value. It's being placed upon the people of God in the heart of God. And that you were loved. That you were loved. We've already talked about the love of God. That it's free. That it's something that comes from His heart to His people. Concerning nothing that they have done. But everything that is in His heart. But hear the words of John 3:16 yet again this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you hear again the beginning of that verse? The beginning of your salvation? It's the love of God. It's the love of God. You may again turn to it and ask simply the question, why would He love me? I know me. I know my sins. If you don't, let me encourage you to judge your heart just this morning. What sins have you committed on the U-Bahn or in the car on your way here, maybe on the street? The anger, all of that sort of thing. How can he love me? Why would he love me? He is a loving God. He is a loving God and is pleased to love his people. But let me suggest one other thing. That he is a God who loves his Son. And in his wisdom and in his holy will, he designed that Jesus would die in your place. In your place, that you might receive the love that is owed to Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is altogether lovely. He is holy. Jesus should be loved for his holiness, for his prayer life, for his obedience, for his good that he does to his neighbor, for the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead. Jesus should be loved for his works, because his works are good. Friends, do you know that by faith in Jesus, do you know that you receive all of Christ's righteousness? That it becomes your possession? And let me say this very simply to you this morning. If you know Jesus Christ and have been saved by the mercy of God and have received his love, God loves you because the righteousness of Christ clothes you and is your possession. He loves you as his Son because of his Son. In the introduction of this sermon, I mentioned the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's a very simple doctrine with a very wordy title. Substitutionary atonement. That we need a substitute to stand in our place and receive our punishment. That we would be his substitute and receive his reward. Let me put it in the most simple terms. Jesus took your punishment and you receive his reward. That's what this passage is all about. It is about Jesus dying in your place, receiving the death you deserve, and about you receiving all the benefits he deserves. It's not complicated. It's as if you hand something to him and he hands something else to you. He gets your guiltiness. You get all of his blessings. That's the gospel. In the shadow of Egypt, Cush and Saba and the people of Israel, the Christian this morning can know that the ransom for your soul, the cost to pay for your sins and the punishment that is owed to it, is nothing less than Jesus Christ. And that you can believe in him, knowing that you have received all of the blessings that belong to Jesus. They're yours. You're safe from the wrath of God. Far more terrific than the wrath of an ancient king. You're safe. You're precious. You're honored. And you're loved because of the work of Jesus Christ. This morning, if you're with us, you're hearing these things and this is foreign to you. You never heard this. And you're looking around and you're wondering, why is there a room full of people here this morning and what are we doing? It's because of what Jesus has done. It's because he died for sinners. He died so that we would not have to bear the wrath of God if we believe in him. I want to hold forth Jesus Christ to you this morning and say, if you've never trusted in him, I want to encourage you and press you and call you. Believe in him now. Believe in him this morning. If you don't know how to pray, how to grasp Christ in faith, come to one of the men in this church, whether it's me or any other man in this church. Stop us at the back door. Don't leave this building without transacting with God, because the other side of it is that you deserve the wrath of God and you have no help but that you would receive the punishment. But if you believe in Jesus, if you receive him as Lord and Savior, the Lord is happy to call you precious and honored and loved, and he offers you freely salvation in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, I want to press you and encourage you that you take heart. Because yes, you're a Christian, but you are also still a sinner. Satan would like you to believe nothing more than that you sin so badly that there is no hope for you for salvation. He'll hold up those sins to you in the mirror every morning and just say simply to you, "Do you remember what you did yesterday? Are you sure you're still saved? Do you remember what you thought 5 seconds ago? Are you sure you're still saved? You are too ugly and too dirty and too sinful for your God to love you. I want to tell you this morning, you did nothing for God to love you to begin with. Jesus did everything. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, the love of God is yours. He loves you and He will never stop loving you. He will never stop loving you because of the death of His Son. Your punishment has already been poured out upon Jesus Christ. There is no more wrath for you. No more wrath for you. You are safe in His hands." Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for the testimony of Your holy word. Lord, I do pray that You would work its truth deeply into our hearts. Lord, cause us to be a people that would rejoice in the ransom that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, He is more beautiful and more powerful than kingdoms and armies. Oh Lord, He is more precious than gold and the tons that could be offered. And Lord, You have given Him to us. You put Him in our place. And You have given to us a seat at Your table in Him. Oh Lord in heaven, I pray that You would bless us, that Lord, You would shepherd us, that Lord, You would comfort, convict, and console. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.